I know it was more than 50 years ago, but I suspect that some of you remember where you were on the night of July the 19th, 1969. I'm sorry, July 21st. I know where we were. I'd gone from Vancouver. We'd gone from Vancouver, Elizabeth and me and our infant daughter, over to Victoria, where the churches there had arranged that there was going to be a meeting, an outreach meeting, an evangelistic meeting, or a bunch of churches would combine in Beacon Hill Park to share the truth of the gospel. And as the afternoon came on, there was nobody around. The park was empty. It was a thriving park where there was always lots of people. But everybody was home, and this is what some of you will remember, watching for the moment when Neil Armstrong came out and the first man walked on the moon. And that's where everybody's attention was. One small step for man, one giant step for mankind. In the capsule with him was Buzz Aldrin. Buzz Aldrin was a committed Christian, and before they got out of the control capsule, he had arranged that there would be a kind of time of quietness, and he'd had it all packaged ahead of time, where he brought the opportunity to have some bread and wine and have a personal time of taking communion on the moon before he stepped out on the moon. And one of the passages we quoted is from the psalm we're going to look at this morning. They did that. We watched all of those things. Then, on the return flight, Buzz Aldrin took the controls just for a time on the radio to say this. Personally, in reflecting on the events of the last several days, a verse from the Psalms comes to mind for me. When I consider the heavens, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And he and Neil Armstrong, buried in the dust, the solar dust on the moon, a capsule that contains that verse. And now we're talking about more visitors to the moon, but the truth of that verse. I consider the moon and the stars that you have made. What's man? That's the question that the psalm this morning is about. Somebody said that if the greatest question is, who is God? The second greatest question is, who or what is man? And we face that in a multitude of ways. In questions about race, in questions about sex, in questions about gender, in questions about abortion, in questions about the manipulation of embryos, in questions about AI and the effect on the human being. What is man? And we hear it all around us in different ways. How do we think of men? Are we just sort of the accidental creations of a cosmic explosion? Or are we something more? Well, Psalm 8 points us to that. So we're looking at Psalms this morning again, and let's turn and read Psalm 8 together. To the choir master. That means that David intended it to be used in worship, in the worship place they had. The temple had not been built by this time. According to the Gittith, and nobody's quite sure, is it a tune? Is it a kind of instrument? We're not sure. A psalm of David. Oh Lord, but notice the capital letters. Oh Yahweh, our Lord. How majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens, out of the mouth of babies and infants. You've established strength. Now, let me just observe here that the Hebrew word is a difficult one, so there are a few translations that read at this point praise. Most understand it to be strength, and we'll use it that way. You've established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Now I need to go back to the heavenly beings. Let me give a quick capsule. The Hebrew word is Elohim. It nearly always means God. But there are certain contexts where it can mean the angels or the heavenly beings. The Greek translation of the Bible took it to mean angels. And so there are many others that will say, and others say, you've made him a little lower than God. Clearly, it is describing something significant. You've made him lack but a little of the heavenly beings of God, and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea. Whatever passes through the paths of the seas. Oh, Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We have looked the last two Sundays at Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, and we've noticed that they are, in some ways, doorways into the Psalms. Psalm 1 talks about God's Word and how that's the basis of truth, and how we are blessed when we live on the basis of what God's Word says. But Psalm 2, as we looked at last week, talks about God's Son, the Son who is going to rule and reign, and ultimately points to the Lord Jesus. The next number of psalms, from Psalm 3 to Psalm 7, are psalms that are intriguing because they get into the stuff of life, into lament and trouble and difficulty. And then we come to Psalm 8, which is the first psalm of praise. It's all praise in this psalm, if you look at it, declaring the greatness and goodness of God. And he begins in verses 1 and 2 by putting two things alongside. Now we need to begin where the psalm begins. Oh, Yahweh, our Lord. The one to whom I'm speaking has made himself known by name. We know who you are. You came to Moses and you didn't just vaguely remove yourself. You told us your name. You told us your character. We're not like the pagans who name their gods in ways that are mysterious. During the Olympic Games, we're going to hear a lot of different references because of the background of it to pagan gods and to the background in all of the Greek mythology of different things that go on. It always comes with the Olympic Games as the background of it. But when David is writing, he's talking to a known God, not a mysterious God, not a God who is the device of our minds and our understanding, the God who's made himself known to Moses by name and made himself known in history by bringing Israel out of Egypt, by keeping them through the land, by bringing them into the land. All of that's very fresh in David's mind. You are our God. You are for us. How majestic is your name in all the earth? And he starts by looking around at the world in which we live and seeing evidences of the majesty of God, the power of God. I don't know what comes to mind when you think of majesty, but having been brought up in Vancouver and then lived for a time in near the Canadian Rockies and now back here in Redlands and a sort of secondary degree, it's always the mountains, the majesty of the mountains standing there in their majestic appearance, especially crowned with snow on the top. But you may have looked at the majesty of God by looking at the Grand Canyon and been overwhelmed by it. It may have been on the seashore and see what's been carved out in some particular way. Or it just may be in a field of flowers in their majestic bloom. Or trees that are alive with light. How majestic is your name in all the earth. Your glory, and this is an interesting phrase, your glory is above the heavens. Whatever glory, and we'll come back to that in just a minute, the heavens have, your glory is beyond that. I haven't watched much, but I've watched enough even of the Olympics at this particular point. I love those pictures when they rove around and they show pictures of the Dolomite Mountains. Beautiful mountains behind Milan. And watch them skiing down these ski slopes and wonder and all of that. The majesty and glory and greatness of God. And then David does something that is really, I think, strange. Since he was led by the Holy Spirit, that's always a little bit dangerous to call it that, but he says, out of the mouths of nursing babies and children, you've ordained strength. The whimpering of babies never speaks of strength to me. It may need speak of something I need to do related to something they've done when I hear them crying. But he wants to make a contrast. And he says, you've established strength because of your foes, your enemies, the kind of people that are the avengers, people who are evil and in opposition. You use the whimpering of a baby to show your strength. Now, some of that I understand. I mean, there's nothing that speaks of wonder and awe as hearing the first cry of a baby and the cry of life. There's something like that that'll take a strong man and reduce him to tears, especially if it's his child. But it's interesting what the Lord did with this verse. Came into Jerusalem. It was a triumphal entry. You remember the story of them coming down in Passion Week? And as he came into the city, there was the greeting of the crowds. They were throwing things in front of them and they were proclaiming, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Matthew tells us there were children in that crowd, and they were shouting, and they got into the cheering in the midst of all of that. And the Jewish leaders came up full of anger, full of complaints, to confront Jesus. And in the midst of that, it says, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes, the ones who were going to say before the week is over, crucify him, crucify him, when they saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to him who comes in the name, Hosanna to the Son of David. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never heard? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you've prepared praise. And leaving them, he went out of the city, Bethlehem, and lodged there. Somehow the mountainous majesty of Jesus, but the simple testimony of truth by a child, defeats the complaints of those who opposed him. It's a little challenging for me to get my head around, but I understand the next part. He comes back in verses 3 and 4. And in one of the great statements, when I look at your heavens, which you've set in place. And at first one was about daytime, seeing the majesty of what you've made. Nighttime, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. And we probably all have memories of places that were special as we looked up into the sky. I remember when we had the privilege of being in Angola, Elizabeth and I, and we were at a missionary retreat, and they took us way out of the city, way away from any lights or anything else. And you'd stand at night, and all you were seeing was the light of heaven, but the majesty of it and the glory of it and the splendor of it. When I look at the heavens, when I look at the moon and the stars which you have made, when I look at the heavens, and here's the part that's striking, which are the work of your fingers. We looked at this when we looked at other psalms to think about the size of the universe. Heavens declare the glory of the Lord and the majesty and the glory of it. But here he's saying, That's God's finger work. That's God's finger play. It's not the show of power that we think of. It's the delicate work of my wife as she's sewing something or fashioning something. It's the work of a painter in the most meticulous way. It's the work of a craftsman where I would stumble, their fingers are trained. When I consider the heavens, which is finger play for God, what is man? And the answer is nothing. I mean, how? How could one of 7.5 or 8 billion people have any particular significance to a God who finger plays the cosmos? But that's not what he says. He says, what is man that you're mindful of him? What is the Son of Man that you care for him? The God who made all things cares about every person who exists. The dignity of human beings is they are not throwaway works of God. They are God's creatures created to give him glory. We've struggled with that. We've struggled with seeing people of different color, of the same worth, or people who have some particular physical disability, and of considering them fully human. Or somebody who's not gifted in the way I am, or all of those ways. David comes back and says, you've made him lack but a little of God. You've made him a little lower than the angels. That's why we care about embryos, because they are not options to throw away. That's why we care about genetic engineering. That's why we care about how people are treated with dignity. Because God cares for them. God's mindful of them. And he underlines it. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. We are image bearers of God himself. And we have a dignity that comes because we matter to God. And we have a responsibility before God. And so that's what verse 8 reminds us. We've been given dominion. God has given man authority to live under his responsibility and his image, to live as his representative on the earth. And then he goes on to say, you put everything under his feet. Domestic animals, sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the untamed wild, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. You put them under the authority of human beings. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. David was clearly thinking about Genesis 1 and 2 as he wrote this. But as I read it, I come to the end and think, yeah, but Genesis 3 happened. Creatures in the image of God sinned and rebelled, turned their back on him. And I look around today and I don't see all things under his control. Where does that fit? It's the same question somebody else asked. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 2. Now in chapter 1 and 2 of Hebrews, and we're not going to take very long on this, but Chapter 1 and 2 is all about the glory and greatness of the Lord Jesus. And he's talked in chapter 1 about how the Lord is, through his Son, he's the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the whole universe by the word of his power. To which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son"? The answer is obviously none. But now we're in chapter 2, verse 5. It wasn't to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we're speaking. No, that's exactly what we've had. He gave that to man. For it's been testified somewhere, "What is man that you're mindful of him?" Oh, the somewhere is Psalm 8. "What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. But at present, we don't yet see everything in subjection to him. So how is Psalm 8 to work out? We see him who was for a little while made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. The writer of Hebrews says, and I'm adding a lot, because God's purpose in creation, who had been broken, and what he intended for man, when men broke what God had made, his rescuer is Jesus, who becomes lower than the angels, who becomes fully human, who became all that a human being is. We made Jesus for a little while made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. But the suffering of death comes before the being crowned with glory and honor. Saying, God sent his Son to become fully human so that God's purpose for men might be fulfilled, because Jesus went to the cross, suffered death, and he'll go on to say that in the next verse, that he might or at the end of the verse, so that he might taste for death for everyone. And now, and it's a shorthand repeat of chapter 1, he's now crowned with glory and honor. He's at the right hand of the Father. He is Lord and King. And one day he will come. He will return in glory. He will return in power. And when he comes, earth will become what it was always intended to be. And we as humans will become all that God intended for us to be. That the destiny of men, what is man? He's a little lower than the angels, but he's also damaged beyond self-repair. And only the Lord Jesus can make us who God always intended that we are to be. So when we sang earlier, one day we will be all that God wants us to be. Psalm 2 is looking forward to the promise to be fulfilled. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you visited him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels so that he might suffer death for all men. and be crowned with glory and honor. We crown him now. But even as I thought yesterday as I was watching my friend's funeral, one day, we will be in his presence and humanity will be all that God made us to be forever. That's the gospel. That's how we treat people today in terms of how God made them, in a way that honors him. Jesus became fully human so that we might become fully human. The song we inevitably sing, at least those of us who came from a generation, is to remind us of the greatness of the Lord Jesus and who he is and all that he's done. O Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds that you have made, and then we sing about the death of the Lord Jesus and all that he has for his people. We're going to remind ourselves that he tasted death for everyone because he gave us a way of reminding ourselves, and that is, as believers, as those who've trusted Christ, on a regular basis to take a little piece of bread and a small drink of something like wine, and to remember Jesus became as fully and really human as these things are. And to remind ourselves in those ways that he took our place on the cross. If you've trusted Christ, he invites you to take the symbols we're going to pass around. If you've not trusted Christ, don't take the symbol of what isn't true, but lay hold of what it means to put your faith and trust in Christ. I'm going to pray. We'll sing, "How Great Thou Art." And after we've sung, we'll take the symbols together. Father, thank you for your Son, our Savior. And when I think God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my sin fully bearing, he paid the price I couldn't pay. Thank you for your Son, our Savior, for whom we sing in thankfulness. In Christ's name, amen.